We're going to start right at the end of the 40s in Genesis 49. So if you have your Bible there in Genesis 49, I want us to look together at, starting in verse 28. Jacob, Joseph's dad, had just given all of them a blessing. You can read that later. And then in verse 28, it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the fields of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the fields of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with a field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite." I'm so glad they put all these names in here. "There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving these instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet like Yoda into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." So you have, those who didn't catch that, somebody beside you can, that's fine. So Jacob is dead now, and he, because he's no longer there, that potentially changes everything for those who are left behind. Now you may not pick up on that automatically, and if you don't, let me make sure I say a little more about that, because it really changes the feel of this story. Joseph's brothers had been terrible to him. They had picked on him as a kid, they had sold him into slavery because of their hatred for him. And he had been enslaved and in prison and all these terrible things because of what they had done to him. And the only thing really keeping him from destroying them, besides the goodness of his heart, was his dad. And now his dad's gone, and they're wondering, did he not destroy us because of dad, or did he not destroy us because he had forgiven us? And we don't know the answer to that. So what happens to them now? I mean, what happens to the brothers now that dad's not there and Joseph is one of the most powerful people in the world? The tide has shifted. We'll get to that. That's important. Before we do, I want to step back just a second and give a bigger picture of the timeline, because I don't know we've done that yet, and I want to catch that in before we get out of this series. They didn't have standard dating back then. Like, today is 2022 and it's an international thing. They didn't have that. So I want to focus in on Joseph's life, because Joseph's life, we can get a good picture of everything else from that. So you can write this down if you want to, or here in a minute when it fills, I'm going to build a whole slide. You can take a picture of that. That'd be fine. I'm getting this information out of 11 texts of Scripture. Joseph had 11 brothers. I'm going to give you 11 texts. So that'll fix that. You don't have to read all of Genesis to get what I'm going to tell you. You can just read those 11 verses. If you read those 11 verses, you'll get the whole picture. So if you're taking it from Joseph's life, he's born, of course, at year zero, right? I mean, that's when he's born, is zero. So at this point, his dad is 91. So Jacob had a baby at 91. If you think you're too old to work the nursery, you've misunderstood faith and the Bible and all of that. Just something to consider. So Jacob has a baby at 91. It's Joseph. His older brothers would have all been under seven at this point, because we know that they were all born during the first 7 years of Jacob's marriage. You can get that right out of those seven texts. And Benjamin at this point wasn't born. Joseph was sold into slavery at 17. And he was in Potiphar's house and in prison for the next 13 years. We don't know how much time he was in prison versus Potiphar's house, but total was 13 years. I'm not making any of these numbers up. I'm not guessing at them. You can get all of this information from the 11 texts. But you kind of got to like a mystery, because you got to dig into it a little bit. And if you're good at geometry, that'll probably help also. But those 11 texts would give you all of this. And so at this point, 13 years after he's been in prison, Pharaoh pulls him out of jail and makes him the second command over all of Egypt. He's like the vice president, but like in our day, the president is in charge and the vice president's kind of a figurehead. In this day, Pharaoh was kind of the figurehead and Joseph kind of ran things. It's a little bit different. I mean, he was underneath Pharaoh's authority, but he kind of ran the show at this point. And so he had 7 years of prosperity, as Joseph had predicted, 7 years of famine, as he had predicted. But in that second year of famine, Joseph's family all comes to Egypt and they're reunited. And it felt so good. Right there in Egypt, they were all together. Wow, that was funnier than that. Somebody over here is with me, but everybody else is sleeping. I'm not sure. I appreciate it. You over here, that's good. So let's talk about Benjamin for just a second, because I don't know that we know. We have question marks for Benjamin's age. We don't know exactly how old he was, but we do have a range. So we know he was at least 6 years younger than Joseph, Because after Joseph was born, they spent 6 years at Jacob's father-in-law, Laban's house, and Benjamin wasn't born until after that. So he's at least 6 years younger, but we don't know how much younger. But we do know from the 11 texts that when he arrived in Egypt, he had 10 sons. And so I don't know how much younger than 33 you can be and have 10 sons at that point, but he's pretty close to 33. So I'm going to go with 33. He was really, either 33 or very close to 33. And they all lived together for the next 17 years until Jacob dies. We read that a minute ago. Remember, Yoda pulls his feet up, and that's the story. Now, let me give you one more date just to fill this out, and then you can get a picture if you want one, and that'd be great. We know that Joseph dies at the end of Genesis at age 110, and that's the fuller picture of the whole deal. All right? You can get all that from the 11 texts. That'd be a fun project for you to do this week just to verify and keep me honest. All right. So chapter 50, look at verse 12 with me, if you will. Verse 12 says, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded. They carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father." When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Moses why he included that twice for me to read twice in the text, all those names. Verse 15 says, wow, that was exciting. All right, so verse 15, just stay with me. It'll come back. Verse 15 says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died.'" We don't know if that's true or not. "This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers for the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' And when their message came to Joseph, he wept. His brothers came then and threw themselves down and said, 'We are your slaves.'" Wow, here we are. All right, good to have you back. So let me ask you a question. I left the thing up on the screen so you could see that. How long did they hang on to their sin? 39 years, right? I mean, do you see that? 39 years. From the time they sold him into slavery till they finally had the conversation and come clean with Joseph. 39 years. 39 years of uncertainty and unsettledness. 39 years of the elephant in the room at every family gathering. 39 years of secrets and lies. 39 years of debilitating guilt and grinding shame. For 39 years, this was an unspoken reality in their life. Now, let me ask you a really important question that may seem obvious to you, but not so much to them. Why didn't they talk to Joseph before this? I mean, why didn't they ask him the question, "Will you forgive us?" Why didn't they come clean? Why didn't they address the elephant in the room? I think it's because it's a real human temptation to not deal with something if the pain of dealing with it is more than the pain of just leaving it alone. And some of us have that in our family. It's just easier to keep quiet, at least for today. I read an article recently on WebMD talking about guilt. And it said essentially guilt is neutral. They said guilt's not really good or bad. Guilt can be good. It can provide conviction. It can provide, you know, impetus to do things in your life, good choices, all of that. But guilt can also be bad. It can lead to shame when it's not addressed. They called that kind excessive guilt. And the quote said, "Excessive guilt, however, is when guilt turns sour. It can lead to anxious obsessions, depressive tendencies, physical symptoms if not addressed." And the article goes on to list lots of specific symptoms of this excessive guilt or this shame, if you will. OCD, anxiety, depression, problems with sleep, digestive issues, muscle tension, low self-esteem, avoiding your full range of emotions, being overwhelmed by possibly making the wrong decision. And man, you see that all over our culture. And I thought, this is really going to be a helpful article. I mean, WebMD obviously is not a theological journal. It's not a Christian website. But their medical research is leading them to the same place that the Bible's been all along, that guilt really can be traumatic and debilitating. In fact, I was reminded, and I added it just this morning, so I don't have it on my notes, but I reminded of a quote from a NASA scientist, which I thought was great. He says, "The scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over to the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." The reality is, the medical community is arriving at the place that Scripture has been for decades, centuries, that this debilitating guilt, this excessive guilt, is really traumatic. And so many of you don't need WebMD or the Bible to tell you. You know. You know from your relationships and your family and that gut, or those list of symptoms that you feel some of, and you know where it's coming from. Long-term guilt is debilitating. So this had my attention. I was reading up through this article. I was kind of excited about it. I got to a headline titled, Dealing with Guilt. And I thought, here we go. I mean, they're about to talk about the solution. How do you deal with this guilt? Because this debilitating problem, we've got to get it out of our, medically, we've got to get it out of our life. And the paragraph under Dealing with Guilt starts with, there's no magical cure for excessive guilt. I thought, well, that's very helpful. Thank you, WebMD. I appreciate that. And it goes on. I mean, they believe that. It goes on to talk about kind of how to cope with it. It's going to be in your life forever. And so therapy and rest, and here's how you deal with it. And I thought, how disappointing that is. And then it hit me, they don't know. I mean, I'm not throwing shade at the medical community. These guys are really smart. Doctors, scientists who wrote this article, probably some among the smartest people in the world, certainly smarter than me. They just don't know. And it reminded me of something that I believe for a long time, and that's the church is essential. Remember how when we had this debate as a culture about what jobs are essential and what jobs are optional? So, like, if your job's essential, you've got to go, even if the pandemic's going on, you got to have, that's essential for our culture. Other jobs, you should stay home and you know, slow the spread, or whatever we talked about there. And some jobs didn't matter. Let me just say definitively, I believe the church is essential. Our culture is beginning to unravel a bit, not because it's naughty. Our culture is unraveling a bit because they don't know. The church is essential not because we're the ones who know how to be good. The church is essential because we're the ones who know how to be saved. The church is essential not because we know Joseph. The church is essential because we're the only ones who know Jesus. Far more important than us telling people who to vote for is us telling people who to live for. Because they don't know. But we know. The Bible has been telling us for years the answer to this, how to get rid of excessive guilt. 1 John chapter 4 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get rid of excessive guilt. Titus 3 says, God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. No other world religion talks this way. God saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the answer for excessive guilt. 2 Corinthians 5 says this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun, and all of this is from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. A relationship with Jesus is the answer to excessive guilt. That is the answer. Our world is hurting. Some of us in this room, maybe many of us in this room, are hurting because we're carrying around excessive guilt and shame. Sometimes like Joseph's brother for decades. Sometimes like Joseph's brother because of the pain of dealing with it is just bigger than the pain of leaving it alone. And so we sweep it underneath the carpet and we address it at every family gathering and we see it every time we see that person and it's just this elephant in our collective room. Our world is hurting because they don't know. And some of us are hurting because we don't know or we've not applied what the Bible has taught us all along. This verse says that guilt is solved by relationship with Jesus. I don't think it's a coincidence that these verses are followed by the next verses that say God has given us this task of reconciling people to God. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting men's people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are now Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. The church needs to be better at pleading. You and I need to take pleading to a higher level because there is a cure for excessive guilt. You and I were not designed to live with shame. And if you didn't know that, I want to plead with you this morning to come back to God. I mean, I want you to know the extent of which he wanted you to be free. God's not trying to give you a treatment for a symptom. God is trying to give you a cure. And because he loves you so much, because he loves me so much, he sent Jesus, the very best he had, and Jesus went through what he went through for the joy set before him, Scripture says. So the Bible says he came and he taught us all these wonderful things, and he did all these wonderful signs. You can read about all of those and be benefit from that. But that wasn't the end. Then he was arrested. He didn't fight back. He didn't object. He didn't talk his way out of it. He could have. And the Bible says they whipped him and they beat him, and lash after lash after lash, by his stripes we were healed. And they beat him to the point that he was almost dead. So much so that when he carried his own cross, probably just the cross beam, across town, this carpenter who carried beams probably every day of his life, as he carried it across town, he collapsed underneath the weight of it because he was on the verge of death. They had to get somebody to help him get it up to the hill. And when they got it up to the hill and they laid it down, normally history would tell us that the convicts would try to fight to keep their hands in, because I know if I get my hands out, it's over. And they would fight to keep their hands in. I don't think he did. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself." And I believe they were all shocked when he laid his hands out for them to put nails in, because no one was taking his life from him. And then they lifted him up between heaven and earth, literally and metaphorically, between earth and heaven, as a bridge to God, as a pathway to God, because of the forgiveness he offers. And if he would have died at that point, your sins would have been covered, and that would be great. He paid the penalty for your sin. But we'd live in defeat. Death had won. It was too much for him. But that's not the end of the story. The Bible says on Sunday morning they went to the tomb to anoint a dead, lifeless body, and it wasn't there. He was raised. And now you don't live underneath the weight of sin and shame and guilt and death. It's been defeated. Where, O death, is your penalty? Where is your sting? And if you didn't know that, you came to the right place at the right time, because the church is essential, not because of us, but because we are the ones who know about him. And I want you to meet him. And if you know him, but you've been carrying around this guilt anyway, it's time for you to let it go. How long's too long? 39 years? Do you want to wait for 39 years? Let's make today your day. If you didn't know, come back to God. If you did know, you've got to tell them, because they don't know. Our world doesn't know. Look at verse 18. It says, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before Joseph. "We're your slaves," they said. That's quite a scene. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, this is a powerful way for Moses to end this book. This is a powerful way for us to end the series. In fact, I want to put verse 20 up on the screen so we can all kind of get with it together. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." And that really is cool, what God did. I mean, for 22 years, from 17 when he was put into slavery to 39 when his family all came back, God is working. And his brothers do sinful things, but God didn't quit working. And Joseph seemed to be a bit arrogant as a teenager, but God didn't quit working. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, but God didn't quit working. And he rejects her and she frames him, but God didn't quit working. A lot of bad things happened to Joseph. There was Potiphar, and there was the baker, and there was the wine taster, and Pharaoh himself. And all these terrible things happened, but God kept working. I love the New Living Translation. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Now, I was looking at the original Hebrew, which I don't know original Hebrews. Let me I just barely know Greek. I don't know English super well, but I don't know Hebrew at all. But I studied it a bit, and I studied people who know it well. And that phrase, "you intended," I highlighted "you intended" and "God intended." That phrase, "you intended," the Hebrew word that I can't pronounce, means to think, plan, calculate, or imagine. Which means that Joseph's brothers had a plan. Joseph's brothers had a plan. So Joseph is saying to his brothers, "You had a plan, but God had a different plan. Your plan was to hurt me. And God allowed you to implement your plan, because God gives us freedom to be jerks when we choose to be. And because he loves us enough to let us have freedom, he gave you freedom, and you were a jerk with it. And your plan was to hurt me. But that was never his plan. That was your plan. And God never gave up on his own plan. And God continued to work in my life in spite of your plan to get back to his plan. In fact, God's plan for Joseph happened before they had a plan for Joseph. And remember, the dreams is what got them all stirred up. They didn't like Joseph. They didn't like his favoritism. But then the dreams put him over the top. So God's plan and the dreams foretold that plan frustrated them in the first place. And I thought, man, that must really be cool. Joseph is so special. I mean, think of it. For God to have a plan for your life, even before you have a plan for your life, Joseph is so unique. I mean, that must be really special to have God have a plan for your life before you have a plan for your life. And then I thought, man, how cool is that? For God to commit to work everything in your life for good just because you keep pursuing him? I mean, Joseph must be super special. That's unique in history. It'd be amazing for God to continue to work in your life and in my life just because we're pursuing him and he's got this plan for us. I mean, God had dreams for Joseph's life, and he was constantly working to bring them together for Joseph's good, even though other people had other plans. And God has a plan for your life, a plan for your life that he's had since before you had a plan for your life. And even though other people had plans for your life that were hurtful and harmful and deceptive and devious, God's plan was never their plan. And God even now is wanting to bring your life, in spite of all of their plans, in spite of your faults, around to a place of good, because he loves you if you'll keep pursuing him. You know, we know what God did in Joseph's life because we can read God's side of the story. We don't always know what God's doing in our life, but the Bible tells us in the New Testament that that plan is still true for you. God has got a plan for your life. And in spite of where it's led to, God is going to bring it all together for good if you'll keep pursuing him. So keep pursuing him. I want to end this message by asking the question, so where are you at in the Joseph story? And I think it's the question to ask. And in fact, because Joseph is kind of the highlight of the book of Genesis in many ways, this is kind of a great way to end the series as well. So Joseph began with great potential. God had dreams for his life, and even though he didn't fully understand them, even though he messed them up in some ways by his arrogance and didn't handle it well, he had great potential, and God saw great potential in him. And some of you are in this phase right now. I mean, you're in the potential phase. The young people in this church, and I'm going to let you self-identify how old you have to be in the young people in this church category, but the younger people in this church, this is exactly where you're at. You've got the whole world in front of you. I mean, last service and this service both, we have people in this room who their whole life's in front of them. And you're talented, and you're passionate, and you're idealistic, and you've not been knocked down by the world. And we need that in our society. We need that in our church. And you can do anything you set your mind to. You can go make a lot of money. You can make a lot of prominence for yourself. But make God your top priority. Because he's what makes your success mean something. And he's what redeems your failure. And you'll have some of that. He redeems your failure for something. And he'll heal your heartache. And that's coming too. He'll heal your heartache with someone who cared enough about you to die for your sins. So this is you. If your life is characterized by potential these days, I want you to hear these words from God. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek God's will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." And Joseph did that time and again and again and again in spite of great opposition, and God continued to work in his life, and he'll do that for you. And your life won't go as you're planning it now, very likely, from where you are all up and to the right. There'll be some up and to the right, but there's going to be some hiccups and some hurdles along the way. But if you stay connected to God and you keep trusting in God with all your heart, he will lead you to the path he wants you to go in. Next phase of Joseph's life was painful. And some of you are right there right now. I mean, like Joseph must have been, you remember the potential stage and what it felt like. You remember when you felt like God had this grand plan for your life. You remember when you had plans for your own life. And then something messed it up. Or maybe multiple somethings messed it up. Or potentially someone messed it up and derailed that plan. I mean, heck, you may have derailed the plan yourself. A lot of the plans that God had for my life, when I look back and think, I'm the problem in the way. But nowadays for you doesn't feel like potential. Nowadays for you feels like painful. And if this is you, if today feels like painful more than potential, I want you to hear these words from a little bit later in the people of Israel's history. Joshua 1:9 says, "This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joseph wasn't ultimately successful because he had a great resume. I mean, think about it. When Joseph came to Pharaoh, his resume said, here's a guy who was a teenager, and then he was a slave, and then a prisoner. That's the guy you ought to hire, right? I mean, he had a terrible resume. But he didn't need God to give him a better resume, because when he was a slave and when he was in prison, he had God with him. Now, when he was a slave and when he's in prison, he must have been afraid. He must have been discouraged. But God was always with him. And that's all he really needed, was for God to be with him. And if that's you today, that's all you really need, is for God to be with you. If today is painful, do not be overcome by fear or discouragement. But be strong and courageous, because God has never left you. God never will leave you. And that's really all you need. The next phase of Joseph's life was powerful. Joseph was at the top of his game. He wasn't struggling financially anymore. He wasn't struggling relationally anymore. He was very successful in his career now in ways that he hadn't been before. And you would never say it, but at least not out loud, because it would sound arrogant. But some of you are right there right now. You've worked. You've struggled. It hadn't been easy. You've had times of potential and times of painful, but you're kind of through that now. You're at a great place in life. You aren't struggling financially like you used to. You're not struggling relationally like you once did. I mean, you don't have everything you want, but you're in a pretty good place. You've been pretty successful in your career. You've arrived somewhere. And you wouldn't say, I'm powerful, because that sounds terrible. But you are. You know, a couple hundred years after Joseph died, Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt and into a promised land. And in Deuteronomy 8, he's given them guidance on what to do about that. He's guiding the people right before they enter into the promised land. And he reminds them of the painful years. And if you're in this phase three, you can look back and see some painful years. You know, the years like Joseph when they were slaves in Egypt, the years like Joseph when they felt trapped in the desert, didn't know which way they were going to go, not sure where God was leading them or what he was up to. Moses reminds them of all of that. And then Moses says, you're getting ready to change stations in life. Now, it's rare that you have that moment where you realize I'm in the painful moment and I'm going to the powerful moment. You don't have that clear line like they did, but they were getting ready to have that line. And Moses says, when you do, don't forget the Lord your God. Because catch this, if this is you, if your life nowadays is characterized by powerful more than painful, I want you to hear these words and listen closely. Deuteronomy 8 says, be careful to obey all the commands I'm giving you today, and then you will live and multiply, and you will enter and occupy the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness, humbling you and testing you through times of pain. And just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. But that is the time to be careful. Catch this. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God. For when you've become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, be careful. Do not become proud of that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you. He did all this so you would never say to yourself, I've achieved this wealth with my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you the power to be successful. If this is you, you are in this stage in your life because you've worked hard. You've made sacrifices. You've made choices that everybody else didn't make. You've gotten opportunities or education that you've driven yourself to. You've worked tirelessly. You've done all kinds of good things. You've gotten lucky on a time or two, but you've done a lot of it yourself. But you are where you are because it's the Lord God who gives you the power to be successful. He's the one who gave you your brain. He's the one who gave you your talents. He's the one who gives you your innate skills that you're using now to be successful. So do not forget the Lord your God. Be careful, he says. When you're in that powerful moment, be careful, because it's really easy to get sidetracked with your pride. So we've covered the three phases in Joseph's life: potential, painful, powerful. There's one more, and because I'm a dork, it has to have a P, right? I mean, that's just required. And just like the other three, some of you, some of us are in this fourth phase as well, and it's the word patriarchal. Now settle down, I'm not talking about gender. Some people get nervous about that. I'm talking about men and women who are in this phase in their life. If you look in the last five verses of the book, and we're not going to do that right now, just for time's sake, but if you look at the last five verses of the book of Genesis, they describe Joseph's last years. Some of you are looking right now. Don't do that. You can read it later. The last 5 years. And I want you to notice something when you look later, not now. It doesn't say anything in those verses about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not mentioned. It doesn't talk about silver or gold or possessions or positions. None of that's in there. Those last five verses are not about pseudo-legacy. Those last five verses are about true legacy. He talks about God. He talks about family. He talks about what really matters. And some of you in this room are in your last years, and you're focusing more these days on what really matters. There are more years behind you than there are in front of you. The things that used to dominate your thoughts aren't dominating your thoughts now. And you have an opportunity to be a patriarch for those in your life. You may retire vocationally, do not retire spiritually. Do not just leave it to the younger people to handle. Sometimes you may feel like the younger people are pushing you out. They may be trying to do that. Do not let them. We need you to stay in the game. You know, Jacob had a baby at 91. You can still work in the nursery. You are not retired just yet, all right? Reality is, can I be a little more seriously? You may not be set for the nursery now. You may say, I'm beyond that. We may need you to lead a life group. We may need you to mentor some young families who are in the painful and powerful years, and you've been there. They're having the same relational struggles you had when you were in that spot. They're having the same marital problems that you had when you were in that spot. They're raising kids just like you did when they were in that spot, and they're having the problem with that. They're having the balance issues of having a career and trying to strive there and also having a family, and how do you balance God and all of that. They're having all those things now that you worked your head through. You banged your head against those same walls they're banging their head against now, and they need you whether they believe it or not. And our culture needs you, whether we act like it or not. Continue to use your faith. Continue to use your wisdom. Continue to use the experience that you paid for in the painful and powerful years to lend a hand to those of us behind you. I talked to an elderly gentleman recently. I did the funeral for his wife of over 60 years. And I was talking to him before the funeral. And he was telling me about his career. I didn't know him. He was telling me about his career. And he said that he worked at his job for 44 years. And he retired several years ago. He's an older gentleman. Retired several years ago after 44 years because he said, they're wanting me to get in the computer stuff, and I couldn't do it. Those younger people can do the computer stuff. I can't do the computer stuff. And I said, yeah, but the younger folks don't know how to be at a career for 44 years. They need you too. I want you to know we need you. If this is you, if life nowadays doesn't feel characterized by potential or painful or powerful, if nowadays is patriarchal for you, I need you to hear the words of God because there's guidance for you too. 2 Timothy 2 says, be strong in the grace we have in Christ Jesus. You should teach people whom you can trust the things you and many others have heard me say. Then they will be able to teach others. Share in the troubles we have like good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Wellspring needs you. Bigger than that, our culture needs you. Our world needs you. Sometimes you'll hear people say, the next generation needs to do this or the next generation needs to do that. I'm going to flip that around. We need our patriarchs, men and women of faith who have more wisdom and experience and time than they've ever had in their entire life. We need them to invest in a true legacy. God, family, and what really matters, because you know better than you ever have what really matters, and we need you. Now the question is, where are you at and what are you going to do with it? Because some of you are in that potential stage and you've got your whole life ahead of you. You've got plans and dreams and all this stuff laying before you. And you can grab the tiger by the tail. Do all of that. But keep God in the middle of it. Some of you are in a position right now that's very painful and you don't want to be where you're at, and you've got stories, and you've got the divorce, or you've got the ex, or you've got the firing, or you've got the layoff, or you've got the story, and that thing derailed, or that mistake you made decades ago, and you're still chewing on it, or that relational break that you can't quite get over, and I know, I understand what you're saying. But God has never left you. And if you'll follow him through it, this is not permanent for you. You can get into a different spot. And some of you are in the powerful years, and you would never characterize yourself that way, but it's you, and you know it. You're doing pretty well in life right now. Relationally, career, you're doing pretty well, and you've worked a long time to get there. Do not forget the Lord your God. And some of you are in that last phase, and you're not sure what retirement looks like for you. And for a lot of us in that phase, it doesn't look like what you thought it would look like. And now you're wondering, is there still a place for me? Yes. Now you're wondering, is there still something I can contribute? Yes. Has God still got a plan? Yes. You know, our world is unraveling a bit. And I think everybody's got different options of what we need to do to fix it. Some people think there's a political option. I don't think the political option is going to fix it. Like often a political option of what got us into this mess, it's not going to be a political option that fixes us. And it's not going to be an educational option. It's not going to be a military option. It's not going to be an economic option. All those things are great. But the problem, the crisis of our time is spiritual. And the world needs the church. And when I mean the church, I don't mean the organization of the church, because our culture has discarded that in large measure. It's not going to look to the church corporately for guidance, but you're the church. And the church still has influence, not as a corporation, but as individual people in workplaces and in neighborhoods and in families. And the world needs the church to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to follow God in the middle of their day and allow him to work through them and in them. And you still have that influence. And it's time for us as the church to step into our rightful spot, whatever phase of life you're in, and lead our world to a better place. Because without the church, we're in trouble, because they don't know. They don't know they don't know, but they don't know. And we have in past generations not handled our influence well as an organization, the church. So they're not listening, but they're still listening to you. And I want to challenge you, if you don't know the Son of God and the person of Jesus, I want to challenge you to come find the freedom and forgiveness that he longs to give you. And if you do know him, the world needs you. This is not just what's best for you, it is best for you, but the world needs you. And our time is short, and our time is essential for you to be the church. Would you bow your head? Let me pray for you. God, I ask that you would lead us, first of all, to find the grace and the forgiveness and the healing that we need that only comes through your Son, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And for anybody here or listening now or later, remotely, I pray, God, that they would find your Son, Jesus, and they would find the forgiveness and healing that only he offers. And God, I pray for those who do know him, that they would make their life's work helping the world who does not know him. And that they would see their career and their family and their opportunities as true opportunities, not just vocationally, but spiritually, to make an impact in this world that desperately needs it. Lead us, God. Help us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily trips us up, and run with perseverance the race you've marked out just for us. The plan you have for us before we even knew there was a plan. We trust you, God. We follow you. We ask you to build our life as we commit it to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.